All right, we're following Paul on his apostolic journeys, and so we have gone to number one, if you recall, has gone from Antioch. Antioch is his headquarters, his sending church, I guess, if you will, and he went down through Cyprus, up into Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, and then back over to Antioch. So that was just a short trip that he took. And then his second journey, he ends up with Silas, picking up Timothy as he travels over through Lystra and so on. And then he moves on to Troas and over and down through Macedonia, the areas of Macedonia and Achaia, and visits the cities of Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and then goes down to Athens and Corinth. And from that's when he sets up the church there. He stays there for 18 months, travels back to, I believe it's Ephesus, and then down to Caesarea, to Jerusalem, and then he goes back home. So that's the second journey. Last week I might have been kind of mushing some of these trips together, because then all of a sudden he then goes off on his third journey, and there's not much of a break there, so I just want to make sure it's clearly set out. Remember in Corinth, actually, he went to a little city just east of Corinth. It's not Caesarea, it's a Centuria. And at that point, he shaved his head because of the Jewish vow that he took. That indicates the end of the vow, because the vow, a Nazarite vow, he was not going to drink any strong drink. He wasn't going to drink anything from any wine. Wasn't going to eat anything made from grapes. And he was going to allow his hair to grow. So when he cuts his hair, that's the end of the vow. But he finishes the vow. That's why he was going to go to Jerusalem. And so he traveled from Corinth to Centuria, stopped off in Ephesus, I believe, and then went down to Caesarea and then to Jerusalem. And there he probably went to the temple to finish the vow that he took, which was according to the Mosaic law. And also visited with the saints here, because remember that they were thinking he was going against Moses in the law. And he was basically proving to them, no, I'm not, that I'm following the law and doing these things. And the reports of him going against Moses were not true. Actually, I think I've jumped ahead of myself, but that's what the problem was. He didn't do that yet. I'm sorry, I'm going a little bit far. That's coming up in Acts 21. But there was contention here with some of the saints in Jerusalem. And so he's following the Mosaic law, but he's being damned as far as not being condemned of not following the law. And so that's why he stopped in Jerusalem and then finished out the vow and then went back up to Antioch. But now we have the beginning of the third apostolic journey, and Acts 18:23, he says, and having spent some time there, which is in Antioch, doesn't say how long he was in Antioch before, between the second and third journeys, but it was probably around a year, somewhere in that general area. He left and successively through this, it's easy for me to say, through the Galatian region and Phrygia. So Phrygia, whatever it is, he goes back up into this area in kind of southern central Turkey, and so that's what we're talking about there. Strengthening all the disciples, and of course he's visiting there, he's going back to the churches that have been established along the way. Now, a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth and an eloquent man, and so we ended up talking about Apollos last week, which was really into his third journey. He came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. He knew a lot, but he didn't know enough. He hadn't gone on to some of the newer information, including possibly even the giving of the Holy Spirit. And for sure, he didn't understand what Paul was preaching. And this is, it says here that being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And so he was very limited in his knowledge. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue as he is in Ephesus. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, now Priscilla and Aquila followed Paul from Corinth to Ephesus, and they stayed there while Paul continued on his journey. And so that's why Priscilla and Aquila are up in Ephesus now. And it's there that they meet up with Apollos. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. Now, when he's going to Achaia, he's going back over to Corinth, Athens and Corinth and into that area. So he's planning on moving on this way. It turns out that Apollos was a big help to Paul in the rest of his ministries and for the rest of his life. And he wrote to the disciples to welcome him, and when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. That's what the Jews needed to hear. If they wouldn't understand Jesus is the Christ, there's no use talking any farther. And so they had to understand that. That was the big hurdle that the Jews would have with Jesus, because they didn't want to admit anything about Jesus being the Christ. And as far as they were concerned, Jesus was a man who died, and apparently a cover-up for the resurrection. That's kind of says something, that they don't want to listen to the facts of Jesus' life. And they ignored all his miracles and everything, but that was continuing on. The Jews wanted nothing to do with Jesus. And that's what Paul and the others helping him were always coming up against. The Jews wanted nothing to do with it. The Gentiles in general were accepting. So now Paul, in chapter 19, we see Paul going to Ephesus. And this is at this point when he's going on his third missionary journey, or apostolic journey. He's traveled into this central region, the central southern region of what we call Turkey. Now he's made his way over to Ephesus. And in the meantime, it seems that Apollos had moved on to Corinth in that area. So not sure if they met up. They could have met up before Apollos went off, but Paul now is in Ephesus. While it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, so you can see that it seemed that Apollos moved on at this point, Paul passes to the upper country, came to Ephesus and found some disciples. And he said, "Do you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And now these were 12 people. These were kingdom believers. Paul is talking to them as kingdom believers and saying, "Have you received the Holy Spirit?" And they said, "No, we haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And then he said, "And then what were you baptized?" He said, "Into John's baptism." Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is in Jesus." And when they had heard that, they were baptized. Now, this is where some people think they were rebaptized into a... Some Baptist churches get this as a proof that if you were baptized once, that you need to be baptized again if you find out that you were baptized not understanding what they believe and teach. And so there's some that talk about a second baptism here. I believe this is narrative talking about what they did when they believed they were baptized, because they only knew about John's baptism. That's what they were baptized in. And there's no reason not to be rebaptized because as Paul at this point, remember that when Paul is in Ephesus, he's writing to the Corinthians, and do you remember what he wrote to the Corinthians about baptism? He said, "I didn't come to baptize." Why would they be baptized here? They wouldn't. It doesn't add up to what Paul had been writing to the Corinthians while he was in Ephesus. And so when Paul is in Ephesus here, he runs into these 12 kingdom believers, and they were baptized into John's baptism. And then Paul explains, well, John baptized the baptism of repentance, and the people believed him, were coming after him, that's Jesus. And when they had heard that, is how I take it, they were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Well, that's John's baptism. It's not a new baptism, and it's not one that's done by Paul. It wouldn't make sense that Paul would baptize them, because again, he's writing to the Corinthians at the same time. saying that I didn't come to baptize. See the problem there? You see what's going on here? And when Paul had laid his hands on them, because they had been baptized, now this is the order that things were happening. When Peter baptized, then they were given the Holy Spirit. These people had been baptized, had not received the Holy Spirit, and now Paul is giving them the Holy Spirit. So what's that all about? It is showing his authority as an apostle. It's showing that still with the kingdom program, God is still dealing with people in the kingdom program, that things aren't completely shut down. God is giving them the Holy Spirit as a testimony. It's about Paul and his authority, and seeing that what he is doing, he's basically taking the place of Peter, in a sense, not completely, but he is now using these things and showing Israel. And remember, he has there's kind of a special ministry going on with Israel here with Paul. Paul is making sure he goes to the Jews first, and he says that he has to do this, and it seems to be something that God told him to do. And so he is showing Israel that he now is in charge. Now, because they were kingdom believers, he's not going to trample on Peter's ministry by trying to save them into the body. That's not what he's doing. And they don't transfer from one to the other. They're kingdom believers. They still would want the Holy Spirit. And that's something that Paul does and demonstrates his authority from God. But being kingdom believers, just like in Acts 21, we'll see that they're still worshiping according to the Mosaic law. And so they're still the Jewish believers, that little flock of believers, are still following the Mosaic law. And the program that we see in early Acts, those things, they're still part of that. And so they will have the Holy Spirit, just like those other believers had the Holy Spirit. And that's how I understand this section with Paul giving them the Holy Spirit. Verse 6, Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them. Remember, they're not indwelled by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes upon them and manifests itself in the spiritual gifts. That's why they know that they've got the Holy Spirit. Do people know if we have the Holy Spirit? No, you can't tell. I can't look at you and see you've got the Holy Spirit. But then they could. And all the manifestation of the gifts was very visible because they were baptized into the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was poured out on them like you'd baptize somebody with water. And that's what Jesus promised. He said, you'll be baptized, John baptizes with the Holy, with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And that's something that we're seeing still done with Israel, the kingdom believers.
Was that a permanent? Not a permanent.
There's no indication that there's any permanence there at all. All of Israel's promises, which applies to the little flock of believers, will be given to them at the second coming. And so they're future promises. We and are, they're never seen as seated in their position. They would be seen seated in the earthly position of power. The Holy Spirit had a completely different ministry with the kingdom believers. And again, we're seeing that different ministry with the little flock of believers because they were given the Holy Spirit, would manifest the gifts of the Holy Spirit, like in Acts 2, but the Holy Spirit does not seal them on the day of redemption, which He does for us. So the two different programs are pretty obvious if you have a little bit of understanding there and see that they were saved under Peter's ministry, John's ministry, the baptism of John, never received the Holy Spirit. Paul gave them the Holy Spirit. That's not what Paul is doing with grace believers, the body of Christ. Right.
But the reason I ask that is because Jesus said, and He will be in you, but that's the future promise of the kingdom.
That's all future. When Christ comes, the weddings, we're already united with Christ in the body. Israel will be united with Christ at the marriage supper of the Lamb.
And then Emmanuel.
And at that point, yes, then everything is permanent for them. Now, are they eternally secure? I believe that they are, even though they don't have the promise of the Holy Spirit. But that's a whole other thing, so I shouldn't even brought that up. So, let's move on here. And there were about 12 in all. Why 12? It's just showing the differences between Israel and the Church of the Body of Christ. The Body of Christ number is 1. Israel is 12. And so here we just happen to have 12 men who were body. They understood John's baptism. We're seeing a separation of ministry, a separation of two different groups. One group, the little flock, they get treated differently than the other group. Paul is just writing to the Corinthians, hey, I'm not coming to baptize. So what does he do? He gives the Holy Spirit to these people over here. And that's, in this case, he's not baptizing them again, but he's giving them the Holy Spirit, just like they would in Acts 2, because that belongs to Israel. That giving of the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit comes upon them. But Paul does not give them the Holy Spirit. They have to believe to receive the Holy Spirit in the body. And so it's a different, they're just different. You can't equate Acts 2, Holy Spirit coming, with Paul's message that we have the Holy Spirit if we believe. And it's the baptism in Christ by the Holy Spirit. So it's different. We are baptized in Christ. And we're identified in that baptism with Christ through His death, burial, and resurrection. We're never identified with the spiritual gifts of the Holy Spirit. But Israel, when they were baptized in the Holy Spirit, they were identified completely with the Holy Spirit through the speaking in tongues and the prophesying and all those things that were going on. That was their indication that they received the Holy Spirit. So, two different things going on here that most people combine as saying the same thing. And it just isn't if you really look into it. Now, something interesting happens here. Let's go on. Chapter 19, Acts 19, verse 7. Verse 8, and he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Well, now we got to stop there again. They're talking about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, when you see that term, that's a generic term, and it has to do with believers. You have to kind of read in context, because there's a sense of everything is part of the kingdom of God, isn't there? I mean, everything that's in the universe is the kingdom of God. But kingdom of God often refers to just believers. And so when you see kingdom of God, just understand believers. But now there's two groups of believers, and we just were looking at one of the sets here that Paul was dealing with, and we have those that were saved under the kingdom and those that would have an earthly existence. But then we also have body believers who are saved with a heavenly existence or with a future of a heavenly. And so you have to understand that sometimes the kingdom of God, Paul is referring to the body. I'm not going to find it.
1:13?
Is it Colossians 1:13? Did I write that on my notes?
I'm not sure if that's what you're looking
for. Paul's talking about the church, the body of Christ. He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. And so that transfer of His... actually, that's not quite what I was looking at, because there's another verse, kingdom of God, that pops up. And it speaks specifically... All right, I'm not going to find it. I'll find it as soon as I get home. And so when you see kingdom of God, you have to understand the context of what Paul's talking about. And so the kingdom of God can indicate different parts of the kingdom. They're all part of the kingdom, but we are specifically the kingdom of His dear Son, it seems, that Paul kind of splits that out into that. And we have two different existences in the future, and there's two different hopes for us. There's two different things that are going on here. One saved under the gospel of the kingdom, the other one saved under the gospel of grace. And we're seeing that those changes in things that are acting, or that so that kingdom of God, when Paul says that, I'm just going to go back to Acts 19. When he's reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God, he's always spoken of the grace message. And so the kingdom of God certainly includes preaching about the gospel of grace of God, because we are going to be admitted into that kingdom when we are saved. And so, when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way, in verse 9, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily at the school of Tyrannus. And so what happened was, he went to the synagogue, he basically got kicked out of the synagogue, the Jews didn't want to hear what he was saying, and they went to this area, the school of Tyrannus, and there continued his ministry. And he says that he ministered there for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And so that's his ministry extended, not just in here, but you can kind of see this greenish area. That's part of Asia is where we're talking about. And so it not only was in Ephesus where his ministry was, but in that larger area. And while this was going on, and it's interesting to see that Paul's ministry often conforms to what Peter was doing. It takes what Paul was doing and kind of extends it to going even further. And it says here, God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. Verse 12, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. Which is what we see churches do today. Have you seen that? Yeah. Sadly, again, it's biblical concept, but it certainly isn't for us. You have to be discerning. Is this something that God has for us? Now, you also have to understand that this was about Paul as an apostle. It just wasn't given to everybody to do. And it was God working through the apostle Paul, proving time after time who he was, and also, I believe it went along with his ministry to the Jews, who are always looking for a sign. And so this is what would get their attention and open them up to listening to what Paul was saying. And so I think that's what we're seeing here. But some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits. They were saying, I adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches, to cast out evil spirits. And they mention here specifically Sceva, a Jewish chief priest. Now, I doubt that he was a chief priest. He was actually probably maybe given himself that title. Chief priest would serve in the temple in Jerusalem, and he's in Ephesus, and he's got this exorcism ministry going with his seven sons. Well, the problem was, they tried to use this, what Paul was doing, and it didn't work because they were trying to cast out an evil spirit. The evil spirit took these seven and beat them up. It says they left it wounded and naked, so it must have been quite a sight to see Satan's power over them at this point. And it says, the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. This became known to all, so it was actually worked to good. They saw that Paul had a special power that these people didn't, and that it boosted what Paul was doing, because it became well known among many of the people. Verse 19, many of those who practiced magic brought their books together, began burning them in the sight of everyone. They counted up the price and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. If I figured right, it's probably $3 or $4 million in today's money. That's a lot of stuff for black magic paraphernalia. And the city of Ephesus, I mean, we're not talking about millions of people. We're talking probably about tens of thousands anyway. And so there was a lot of black magic, a lot of sorcery going on in that city, and a lot of things that were evil and used in the wrong way. Many of those who practiced magic brought their books together, began burning them in the sight of everyone. So that the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailed. And so God's ministry, God was faithful in everything that was going on here. And here's what Paul decides to do. Now, after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia. So in other words, now he's going, while he's in Ephesus, he's making plans for the future. And he says, I'm going to go back into Macedonia and Achaia, and then I'm going to go back into Jerusalem after he'd passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, I must see Rome. So his big plans were to go back to Rome and then finally go back, or go back to Jerusalem and then finally go back to, or finally go to Rome. He'd already written the book of Romans. And so he now is going to go into Rome and hopefully, I'm sure, visit these churches that he'd written to already. So we have, I guess what I want to say at this point is if we take a look at verse, I guess I have to continue on a little bit. Demetrius, this is where there's an uprising in Ephesus. And Demetrius was a silversmith making these little idols of Diana, Artemis. And she was basically a earth goddess, a goddess of fertility. And of course they would worship that in the most lascivious ways. And so we see those things going on here. That Ephesus had a very pagan existence, and so Paul bringing light into that world, into that area, we can see that many who turned from all these things that they turned away from are now following Paul and the Lord. But here we see in verse 26, you see in here that not only in Ephesus but in almost all of Asia, Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people. This is what worried these silversmiths who were making their living selling these little idols that people would worship in their homes. But now people are turning away from Artemis and following the true God. And so now there's a big riot going on in the streets, dragging these people out. They were looking for Paul. They couldn't find it. They went off to a... probably it was an outdoor theater, and it says in verse 29, the city was filled with a confusion as they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. Paul wanted to go there. They held him back, said, no, it's not good to go there. And with all the confusion going on, they were shouting for 2 hours. It was just mass confusion. People who wanted to and this is what the silversmiths had stirred up. So you can see that the people, the useful idiots, I might say, were stirred up. We've never seen that happen today. And so, you know, people are the same, aren't they? They're just, if they're not useful idiots, they're just idiots. So.
Non-useful idiots.
Non-useful, yeah, exactly. It's just totally worthless. And they were shouting, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And so finally someone who had some sense came in and said, hey, we're going to run into some trouble here with the Roman authorities, because this was a Roman, part of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire extended all around the Mediterranean, and that included included Ephesus. And so they finally calmed down. They brought the matter to the, and they were encouraged, bring it to the authorities if you have something to say. And they kind of broke up from that point. With that, it's interesting, on verse 32 it says, so then some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion. And the word assembly here, we've talked about this before a little bit, but the word assembly really is ecclesia. And we all understand ecclesia as being usually translated church, right? And so we see here the church, if you will, is in total uproar and confusion. And so when we talk about ecclesia, usually the best way to interpret it is an assembly. And you have to then look at the context to find out what does that assembly mean? Or what are we referring to when we look at assembly? Now, unfortunately, the word church is used often, starting with, you go back to Matthew, and Jesus told Peter, on this I will build my church, when he was talking about Peter given the keys of the kingdom, and Jesus promising a church would be built. Well, because the word church is used, what happens? They think, well, church, this is us, it's us. When many were added to the church in early Acts with Peter, what do they assume? Well, there's the church that Jesus promised to Peter and turns into us, the church, the body of Christ. Same thing. So, and it's all because often the translation, which is accurate, it's church, it certainly is a church, it's an assembly of believers, because technically the word assembly here, or ecclesia here, is a called out group. So we are certainly a called out group. We came out of our homes, we came together, we're called out to come together for a common cause. The little flock, they were also called out to come together, and they had a common cause. They were believers in Jesus Christ as Messiah. The riotous crowd, they were all called out for a common cause. They all came together for that as a group. They were an assembly, an ecclesia. They certainly weren't a church, although some churches probably act like that, especially at some board meetings. So we have the idea here, and also, well, there's another in Acts 8:1, Israel is called a church or an ecclesia. And so that church, let's just go to Acts 7:38. And it says, this is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness. Well, that word congregation is assembly, the assembly in the wilderness. And that word behind that word is ecclesia. So the one who was in the ecclesia in the wilderness, which is usually translated church, is really talking about Israel going through the wilderness. So we have, that's where we get that Israel or the mob are ecclesias. They're assemblies. Now, that's where you have to be careful. When you're looking at the word church in your Bible, you have to understand in the context, what is that? You have to go back to the, if you go back to the Greek behind it, you'll see it's ecclesia. But what ecclesia, what group, what called out group are we looking at? Are we looking at Israel in the wilderness? Are we looking at an angry mob? Are we looking at the church, the early church, the Hebrew church that's still meeting down in Jerusalem, and the one that we see Paul going to in Acts 21? Or are we talking about the churches that Paul has the church, the body of Christ, people that were saved under the grace message? So you really have to be careful in interpreting church. Church isn't always church, isn't always church. You know, it's not the same thing. You can't just take church and say it's all the same thing. You can't just paint it with such a broad brush, and that's what most people do. And the church in the first three chapters, we're talking about more churches, the seven churches, which are not the body of Christ churches, but they say there's church. Yeah, there's a church there. And because it uses the word church, it must be us. It's not. Hello. And if you read it, and if you're honest about it, you'll see that these churches seem a lot different than churches today. And it's interesting, when in Revelation it says that basically Christ is going to bust down your door and take away your candlestick. Boy, that sounds like the church today, doesn't it? Under grace? No, it doesn't. But in Revelation, that's what's going to happen. They were threatened by having that candlestick removed. In other words, that church is going to be uprooted and kicked out if you don't shape up. Read those churches in Revelation and compare them with how God treats us today in the church, the body of Christ. Completely different. So you have to just be very careful when you read it. Read it in context and understand what's going on. The churches in Revelation are actually, I believe, at the end of the tribulation period, because they're all encouraged to just stay true to the end. You can do it. Just a little farther to go. That's what it's all about. And then it's really Israel going through that tribulation period. It's got nothing to do with the church, the body of Christ. We need to stop here.